Have you ever noticed how obsessed we are with food? We have countless cookbooks. We have a shelf full of cookbooks, which I don't know how often we even use them, but they're there. We have restaurants of every kind. We have food trucks to bring us food wherever we are. We have food television shows. Actually, in fact, we have an entire network to host all of those shows about food. Then there are the food blogs, the restaurant review websites, and the social media posts about food. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to social media posts about food, they either have to do with how proud somebody is that they don't eat meat, or how proud they are that they do eat meat? We are so obsessed with food, but in fact, if you think it through, you realize, you know, food is a very important part of our lives, isn't it? We all need food. We can't live without food. Food tastes good. And God created us in such a way that we eat food. So then everyone understands the importance of food and everyone understands how food works. Now, most of us know what we should and shouldn't eat, whether we do or we don't, we know. And though food, it's different from culture to culture, and it's different from time to time, but really food is a universal thing, isn't it? We all eat food, we all understand food. And so if someone were teaching about something, and they wanted to use a metaphor that everyone would understand, well, wouldn't food be a perfect metaphor? And that's exactly what we find in our text for today. So I'll invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. And I'm going to read for you verse 22 through 35. This is the word of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So before we get into our text, I want to give a little bit of a context. As I said, we're kind of coming into a situation. I kind of had a hard time knowing where to start. We could have just read verse 35 and gone from there, but really this is in the middle of something that's going on and we need to know what's going on. And so it's important that we at least for context back up to verse 1 of chapter 6, and I'm going to give you a drive-by summary here very quickly. Basically, our text begins shortly after Jesus and his disciples had served lunch to a crowd of, 5,000 men. So with women and children, up to probably 20,000 people he had fed, him and his disciples. That would have been a lot of work for them to be serving all those people. And after this big feast, the disciples headed off by boat to Capernaum. Now, Jesus didn't go with them. You might wonder why. Maybe they thought he had already gone before. Maybe they thought he was coming another way. I don't know why, but they head off without Jesus across the lake. And they head out from shore and they get a good distance away, 3 or 4 miles actually, the text tells us, when things get dicey and a storm arises. And it was at this time in particular, that Jesus decides to join them. So there they are, 3 or 4 miles from shore, and Jesus comes walking to them. says they saw Jesus walking on the sea, this verse 19, and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Yeah, I think so. I think if you see somebody walking on the sea, 4 miles out from shore, you're going to be frightened. This is not normal. This is supernatural. And so they're frightened because people don't just walk on water, do they? Unless, of course, they're not just people. Now, the disciples now then here are witness to a miraculous sign of Jesus' power and divinity. That's what the sign is for. It's not just a neat party trick. Like I said last week, this is a demonstration of Jesus' divinity and his power. But the disciples are not the only ones, because remember all those crowds, 5 to 20,000 people, and they know Jesus, they know something is up with Jesus. They have just been witness to him feeding thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Again, that's not normal. Thousands of people do not get food from 5 loaves and 2 fish. So what in fact these people saw, what they were witness to, was Jesus creating food for them out of virtually nothing. In other words, besides those 2 fish, every other fish that was eaten at that place, I mean, it wasn't as though they just, each eat a little tiny piece, or that they, 2 fish doesn't feed 5 to 20,000 people. And so besides those 2 fish, everybody was eating fish that hadn't swum through the sea and hadn't been caught and hadn't been dried or pickled as they probably were. They're eating fish that Jesus has created right there before them. They're eating bread made of barley that hadn't been in the ground and hadn't been harvested. I'm telling you, I'm thinking that nobody had eaten fish and bread like those people ate fish and bread that day. And so they know something's up with Jesus. And in fact, they want more. And so they go looking for Jesus. And this is when we get to our text today. On the next day, this is after the feast, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea. They saw that there had been only one boat there. They knew, where did Jesus go? They went looking for Jesus and he's not there. They know he didn't get on the boat with his disciples. And so they're, where is Jesus? Well, as it turns out, some other boats come along. Whoa, this is perfect timing. They all get on the other boats and they cross over the, Jesus is here. Well, how did Jesus get from there to here? That's kind of strange. And so they come up to him and they say, now, when did you come here? In fact, how did you get here? This is very strange. And so Jesus doesn't answer their question. But in fact, he reveals to them why, in fact, they came looking for him. He says, you don't really care how I got here. You just want more food. You got that. You had that great feast yesterday. Now you want more. That's why you've come. This is what he says. He doesn't even answer their question. In fact, what he is telling them is that, listen, you are looking for the wrong thing. He says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs. I mean, you just saw somebody feed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says, but that's not why you came. You just want to fill your bellies. You're hungry. You ate your fill of loaves, so you want more. And he says to them, look, that's not the kind of bread that I came to bring. That's not the kind of bread that's important. I didn't feed you that bread so that you'll be coming looking for more of that bread. That's bread that doesn't last. That's not the bread that I want to offer you. And so Jesus tells them they're looking for the wrong bread. He says to them in verse 27, in fact, you should be working for the food that endures to eternal life. He says, don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So he says to them, you're looking for the wrong thing. You're focused on the wrong things. You're focused on that which is temporary. And isn't that a problem that we have today? We get focused on things which do not last. Maybe sometimes it's even just like these crowds. Sometimes we get focused on food or on drink. We elevate our appetite or our taste to a position in life that they were never intended to fill. Or maybe it's not food and drink for you. Maybe it's money or sex or recreation or entertainment or education or vacations. All things which, of course, are not necessarily bad in their proper context, but things which we were never intended to focus our lives on. They were never intended to be that which we labor diligently for. Jesus says, don't labor for those things. Labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. Don't labor for things which are temporary, but labor for that which is eternal. And I don't know about you. I'm pretty sure I can speak with relative authority on this matter, because I know for me, I sometimes forget about that. I sometimes focus on that which is temporal, that which doesn't matter. Sometimes it's through influence from TV. Sometimes it could be from spending too much time at work. It could be being influenced by the wrong people. It could be that we're out of the Word, or we're not at church, or we're not in prayer as we ought to be. It could just be that we're lazy. You know, when we get lazy, when we stop working for that which is important, guess what happens by default? We focus on that which is not important. When we don't labor to be focused on that which lasts, we labor to be focused on that which does not last. I don't know how it happens to you. I'm pretty sure it does happen to you. It happens to all of us. But what I do know is that today it's time to recalibrate. It's time to recalibrate our attention, to take our eyes off of that which is temporal and put our eyes on that which lasts. That's what we do here when we come to church each Sunday, isn't it? We recalibrate. We have to get our eyes focused again on Christ. We don't come here to exalt you or to exalt me. We come here to exalt Christ and to focus our eyes on Christ. We don't come here to focus on the sounds of the piano or to focus on the overhead or to focus even on the sermon. We come here to focus on God. In other words, we are here to recalibrate our lives so that our focus and our goal and our drive is wholly upon that which is eternal. After all, as Solomon tells us, God has put eternity into man's heart. That's what we're made for. We're made for so much more than an extra zero at the end of our bank account number. We're made for so much more than the next meal. We're made for so much more than whatever's on TV or playing in the movie theaters. We are made for that which is eternal. In other words, we must be first and foremost concerned about matters of the soul, not matters of the body. And how do we do that? Well, I cannot improve on the words of the Bishop J.C. Ryle, who described this labor. He says, how are we to labor? There's but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when you hear the word read, are you pouring on every word? Just hanging on every word, just like a person hanging on the words of the one reading the will, saying what it is that you get. Just hanging on the words. He says, we must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil, like those who fight for liberty, and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found on him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. In other words, Jesus is not saying don't labor. He's not saying just sit around and do nothing. He's saying labor for the right things. Labor for that which will make a difference for eternity. As I said, these things I mentioned, food, sex, recreation, vacation, possessions, money, what have you, these things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. It's just they were not intended to be the focus. We must not focus on these things. The pleasure which these things bring should not be what drives us. They should not be what gives us ultimate satisfaction. These must never take our primary focus. Our primary focus must be on that which lasts. We must focus on the right thing. This is a message we need to hear today. It was a message the crowds in John 6 had to hear because they were focused on the wrong thing. They were concerned about feeding their bodies when their souls were starving. So as we come back to our text in verse 28, when these crowds hear about this bread that will endure to eternal life, well, of course, they want it. I mean, imagine you never have to go to the grocery store again. you never have to worry about where your next meal is coming from. And so they ask him, okay, we want this bread. What do we need to do to get it? You know, how much do I have to pay? Where do I have to go? What do I have to do? Do I have to sign my name? How can I get this food? And Jesus says, listen, there is nothing you can do to get this bread, except you must believe on the one whom God has sent. Now, of course, there's interesting back and forth going on between Jesus and the crowds here. And there's some, how shall I put this? It's hard to tell exactly what the crowds know, how much they've figured out about what is going on here and what Jesus is talking about. One thing that we're not unsure about is that when Jesus refers to believing on the one whom God has sent, they know that he's referring to himself. They know that Jesus is referring to himself. So there's some confusion about them understanding what the bread is, but when he says to them, you must believe on the one God has sent, it's clear that they know when he says that he's referring to himself. And how do we know that? Well, because they say, okay, fair enough. You want us to believe on you. Show us a sign. Now, apparently the feast yesterday was not enough. And so they want a sign. They say, that's fine. We'll believe in you. They think to themselves, maybe, just maybe, this guy can actually deliver on what it is that he's offering. But they say, we want to see a sign first. We want to know that you are who you say you are. At this point, it seems pretty clear that they think he's just some food preparing magician and that he can provide for their bellies and fill their cupboards for the rest of eternity. But they want a sign first that he is, in fact, who he says he is. If you say you have power to do this, well, show us. They say, listen, remember Moses. Remember that manna that he provided for the Israelites. Remember, he did a sign. We want you to do a sign as well. Now, Jesus has just spent a fair amount of time explaining to them that, listen, the bread he's offering is not like the loaves that he fed them the day before. And now when they bring up the manna, he says to them, listen, the manna, that's not like the bread that I'm offering either. Now, there are some similarities between the two. When it comes to the manna, there are some similarities between the manna and the bread that Jesus offers. The first is that the bread that Jesus offers comes from heaven. And the manna, if you've read the account in Exodus, the manna, of course, came from heaven, didn't it? The Israelites come out, they're hungry, they don't know what they're going to eat, and there's all this stuff on the ground. And so just like the manna comes from heaven, the bread that Jesus offers also comes from heaven. Second, like the manna that came from God, the bread that Jesus offers comes from God. It's bread from God. Now the crowd misunderstands this. They think that it was Moses who provided the bread, not God. And so Jesus corrects their misunderstanding. He says to you, truly, it was not Moses, verse 32, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And they should have known this. There was no excuse whatsoever. They should have known this. Because, of course, when the bread first came, when the manna fell on the ground, and in Exodus 16, they all come out, they're like, whoa, what's that stuff? And Moses says to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So they misunderstand. The crowds here this day, they think that it was Moses who gave the bread, and Jesus says, no, it was God who gave the bread. But the primary point here is not the comparison between the manna and the bread that Jesus offers. It's the contrast. In other words, Jesus says, listen, the manna, again, it's bread that doesn't last. The verse I read before communion in verse 58, he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. It's not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Right? This is not like that bread. It's not like the loaves, and it's not like the manna. The manna was not food that lasted either. Do you remember the instructions that the Israelites were given about the manna? It was very simple. It was just take enough for the day. But, you know, some Israelites ate that. I don't know about this. I'm going to take a little bit more. And remember what happened with that bread? It says that when they got up, it bred worms and stank. Isn't that great? It bred worms and stank. It's always fun when you come across the word stink in the Bible. But this is what happened. It was bread that did not last. It was not bread that endures to eternal life. So God provided the manna. It is God who will provide the bread that he tells the crowds about. The manna was from heaven, the bread Jesus offers is from heaven, but the bread Jesus offers is different than the bread, than the manna, because eating it results not in life, but in death. So, if you're following the outline, the bread, that Jesus is talking about is from God. But as we get to the second point, we realize that the bread is not just from God, the bread is God. Okay, so whatever this bread of life is in the minds of these crowds, I mean, now they really want it. And so in verse 34, they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." In other words, enough talk, Jesus. We want some. Bring it on, lay it out. We are ready to eat. To which Jesus responds with a blunt clarification. And he says to them, "I am the bread of life." Now this is what we want to focus in on today. Jesus is the bread of life. What is he saying? Well, there's his response is twofold, but I really want to focus on the second part. So let me just briefly explain the first part. And I talked about this last week. I'll talk about this in the weeks to come. But Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life." As I've said to you before, Greek is a relatively strange language. And if you're reading this in Greek, actually what he says is, I am the bread of life. You see, the interesting thing about Greek is, and there might be other languages that are like this. If you've learned other languages, you can fill me in afterwards. But the interesting thing about Greek is that the pronoun is injected right into the verb. So if you want to say, "I am," you know, "I am going to the store," you say, I'm going to the store. E-I-M-I. That's one word. I'm going to the store. You want to say, I am hungry. I'm hungry. That's just one word. I'm me. You don't have to put in a pronoun. But now Jesus comes along, and as it's recorded here, he says, "Ego, I me." Ego is the pronoun for I. So he says, I am. Now, of course, we can't see this in the English, but if we go back to the burning bush where God first revealed himself to Moses, I mentioned this last week, remember when Moses says to him, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" Jesus says, "I am who I am," right? Or as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, which many of the New Testament writers quoted from, says, "Ego, I me." That's how they translated, "I am who I am." In other words, this is a thinly veiled attempt on Jesus' part to identify himself with God. The same God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. This is what he's saying when he says these "I am" statements. He did not have to say it like that. He said it like that, intending to self-identify himself as fully God and fully man. The second person of the Trinity, same in essence, equal in power and glory to God the Father and God the Spirit. In other words, not one God in the Old Testament, not one God in the New Testament, not one God the Father, one God the Spirit, and one God the Son, just one God. One God, three persons. And Jesus is the second person, the Son of God. Now again, I spoke this last week, we'll speak of it in weeks to come, but that will be enough for this morning. I want to press into Jesus being the bread of life. Now, let me remind you again, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Or as it could be translated, "Give us this bread all the time." You see, they still don't get it. They think that they need to eat this bread repeatedly. And so Jesus explains to them, he says, "Listen, I am the bread of life." Or, as it could be translated, "The bread of life is I." I am the bread. The bread is not a what. The bread is a who. And the who is Jesus. And if you want eternal life, you must come to Jesus. As I said, the people there that day, they were focused on the wrong thing. They're focused on that which is temporal. But now Jesus presses in on what exactly they should be focused on. See, they were coming to Jesus to get what they could get from Jesus instead of coming to Jesus to get Jesus. See, the crowds must answer a very important question at this time. And it's, do they want what Jesus offers, or do they want Jesus? And this, again, is a problem that we have today. It still exists. Many people want eternal life. They want the promise of heaven. They want all the joy and happiness that comes from God. They just don't want God. If you want to identify somebody like this, just ask them what heaven is like in their minds. What do they understand heaven to be like? And what you'll find, sadly, is that most people would be more than happy with heaven as long as all their friends were there, all their family was there, they got to do anything they wanted to do, and God wasn't there. Sadly, that's heaven to many people. See, because they come to God for what they can get from God rather than come to God to get God. And there's one example of this in Scripture that kind of makes this point so overwhelmingly clear. It has to do with a rich young ruler. Many of you are familiar with this narrative. This actually happened. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Listen, Jesus, I want eternal life. I've heard you got the answers. Tell me, how can I have that?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments," and he lists some off. And the rich young ruler says, "Yes, yes, check, check, check. Done, done, done." Well, of course, that wasn't the case. But nevertheless, Jesus, as gracious as he is, then says to the young man, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, again, most of you know how this ends. This ends, as the text tells us, the man went away sad, for he had great possessions. Now, the problem isn't that he has great possessions. That's not why he went away. He went away because he loved his possessions more than he loved God. He wanted his possessions more than he wanted God. He refused to come to Jesus. He chose instead to go to his possessions. He wanted eternal life, but he did not want God. And I fear that far too many people come to God because of the gifts that they can receive from him. And they think that because they did something, whether they prayed a prayer or they signed a card, or they walked an aisle, or got baptized, or became a member of a church, or they're a relative of somebody who's a church member, that they are now insured a spot in heaven. But that is not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Our happiness and our hope in life is ultimately to be found in God. Now, this is a strange question. I heard this in a message once. It just shook me where I sat as I was listening to it. The preacher said, would you worship God even if you did not get heaven? It's a strange question to ask, I admit, because of course that's not a real situation. Because of course we're promised in Scripture that for those who trust God, we are promised heaven. But what is it in fact that we're living for? Are we living for heaven or are we living for God? Because that's, in fact, what we're supposed to be living for. God is the one we must seek ultimate joy from. So that, like the unknown psalmist, we can say, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you, O God, my God." Or like Asaph, who said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." God is to be who we desire more than anything else. More than our spouse, more than our children, more than our parents, more than sun in the sky, more than a full belly, more than anything. God is the one we must pursue above all else, so that like David, we can say, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You see, our focus in life must be on God first and foremost. If we seek true and lasting joy in anything else, you will not find it. You will not find it. You cannot find ultimate happiness in anything other than God. Again, these gifts that God gives us, we find joy in them. They provide joy for us, but we must always be on guard against forgetting the source of these gifts. The source of joy and eternal life is God. Jesus is God. And Jesus is the bread of life. And if we want life to the fullest, which is what Jesus came to give, he tells us in John 10:10, then we must go to Jesus. And we must find joy and satisfaction in him alone, because he is the bread of life. So Jesus is the bread who is from God. He is the bread who is God. And finally, he is the bread that saves and satisfies. Now, you and me, right from the beginning of the sermon, right from when we opened this text and read it, we understood that Jesus was using bread as a metaphor, right? But the crowds at that point, they clearly did not. Not until now, anyway, when Jesus makes clear what it is he's talking about. He says, I am the bread. And then he explains what the metaphor teaches. So coming to him is like eating the bread and believing in him. Well, it's also like eating the bread, but then he connects that to thirst. He adds that in here. He compares it to taking a drink. So believing in Jesus is having our thirst quenched. So to believe in Jesus, what does that mean, though? Well, that's quite simply to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, the one sent from heaven, the Son of God, the one who saves and gives eternal life. Now, as we talked about last week, I'll just give you a really quick review. There was two things in particular you needed to believe concerning Jesus' identity. The first one was that you had to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who promised to crush the head of the serpent and to save his people. Now, of course, to believe that Jesus is the one who saves, you have to believe that you're a sinner. That's why we call on people to repent of their sins and then trust in Jesus. And then second, we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why John wrote all of his gospel. So that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So we must believe that Jesus is God, and thus as such is a appropriate sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice to die in our place, to receive the wrath which we deserved. So that's why Jesus says we're going to eat his flesh. That means we must come to Jesus for salvation unto eternal life. And we must drink his blood. That is, believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the good news is that for all those who come and eat the bread, we receive eternal life. And this is something that you can be absolutely sure about. I have some of the best news that you will ever hear this morning if you are a Christian. You ought to walk away from this place being absolutely assured that you are a Christian. We all have doubts, don't we? We all have doubts. But Jesus says, he is the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. In other words, if you come to Jesus, you can be sure that you have received eternal life. If you have repented of your sins and trusted fully upon Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, you can be sure that you have eternal life. Now, the question then is, why do some people come to Jesus and believe and others don't? This comes up in verse 36. People see Jesus and they don't believe. Have you ever wondered about that? Like why do some people, they hear a message about the gospel, they pick up a Bible, they read it, somebody talks to them, a friend, family member talking about Jesus, and they don't believe. You ever, why? Well, Jesus clears it up here. In no uncertain terms, what he does is he tells us how people are saved. And in doing so, he will provide for every Christian sitting in these seats today rock solid assurance that you are saved. Listen to what he says. Actually, let me just sum it up first. He says, listen, it has nothing to do with you, and it has everything to do with God. He tells us about the work of the triune God here in verses 37 through 44. I like I said, I thought about just going to verse 35, but you can't. Because when he calls himself the bread, he's talking about bread that saves, and we want to be sure that we've eaten this bread. And so it begins in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So in other words, there is a certain group of people that the Father has chosen to give to the Son. Okay, that will certainly come to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will, not might, not maybe, not probably, will. Okay, so it begins with the Father giving certain people to Jesus who most certainly will come to Jesus. Now, second half of verse 37, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So Jesus will never cast out anyone who comes to him. You can rest assured, if you come to Jesus seeking eternal life, trusting alone in his blood and righteousness, he will never cast you out. OK, Okay. Third, we learn in verse 39 that God's will is that all who come to Jesus stay with Jesus. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, we learn that God's will is that all who believe receive eternal life. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life. And again, and I will raise him up on the last day. Moving down to verse 44, we learn that the Father ensures that all those whom he has chosen to give to Jesus come to Jesus. Okay, ensures it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now that's not real fond of that word, draw. It's not a great word to use right there. If you look at that word in the lexicon and you look at all the other places it's used, I just did a quick search this morning. The word is elkuo, and it's found in John 18 and John 21 and Acts 21, Acts 16, and James 2 through 6. In John 18:10, it's used for a person drawing the sword from the sheath. Okay? In John 21:6, it's talked about hauling fish nets in. In Acts and in James, it's talked about dragging somebody into court. So draw, it definitely works. The problem is that we understand draw in a different way, don't we? Some people look at this and they understand this like Jesus is wooing people. You know, he's drawing them. He's setting up all the circumstances so that they will come. And that's not what this verse is saying. That's not what Jesus says. A better word would be he compels. He drags them in. You know, not against their own will. Oh, we're going to have to get deeper into things. He changes their will. But that's what he says. He says here, no one can come to me unless the Father compels him towards me, drags him towards me, hauls him in towards me. So the Father ensures that all he gives to Jesus come to Jesus. He does this by compelling them to come. And then in verse 44b, all who are compelled to come to the Father, here it is again, will be raised up on the last day. Now that right there is a rock solid case for five doctrines that will provide you more comfort than you can handle. Total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption or limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Okay? Five doctrines. No one can come. No one can come unless the Father does. That's total depravity. You can't come on your own. Okay? Unless the Father draws, and it says here in verse 37, all that the Father comes to me will come to me. That's election there. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In other words, Jesus will die for the sins of whoever he has determined to die for. Verse 44, the Father will draw through the work of the Spirit. There's irresistible grace, and he will not lose any that God has given to him. Perseverance of the saints. In other words, what Jesus teaches here is that God saves all those whom he has determined to save. So if you have eaten of the bread of life, if you have come to Jesus trusting alone in him, then you can be absolutely sure that you have eternal life. Jesus says, because the Father chose you, the Son died for you, and the Spirit regenerated you and will keep you. Jesus is the bread of life who saves. But he's also the bread of life who satisfies. So he says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, this is a perfect metaphor, isn't it? And I promise I'll wrap up this last point quick. It's a perfect metaphor. You know, when you're so thirsty, whether you've been out mowing the lawn and it's really hot, or you're in a stuffy room, or you're in, an airplane. You know, when you're in an airplane and the air is so dry and you're so thirsty, and then you take that drink, you know, and it trickles over your lips and down your throat, and it's just so satisfying, right? Until the next time. The next time. Right? You're satisfied for a time, but not eternally. And what Jesus says is that he satisfies in a way that you shall never thirst again, because your thirst is eternally quenched. Now, let me just provide for you three ways that I think we find this satisfaction. Three quick ways that I think we find satisfaction from Jesus. First of all, we find satisfaction in salvation. In other words, there should be nothing more important to you than your salvation. Nada. Nothing. In other words,
you cannot be willing to give up your salvation for anything. Your salvation has to be the most precious gift. Okay? So first of all, we find satisfaction in needing nothing else from God but salvation. Our greatest need in life is to be saved from our sins, to be saved from the wrath to come. That is our greatest need in life. If you have not been saved from the wrath to come, you need to get saved today. Right? Like, don't wait until you go out. Don't wait until later in life. Don't wait until you've got everything settled. You need to do it right now. It is your greatest need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. So first of all, we're satisfied because we received the greatest thing we ever have needed. But second of all, we're also satisfied in other things, more so than somebody who has not been saved. In other words, when we come to Jesus and trust in Him and get saved, what are we acknowledging? We're acknowledging that we deserve hell, that our sins warrant hell, and we need the grace of God. So when we come face to face with Jesus and we understand His grace, then everything else becomes all of grace. Now, everything is all of grace anyway. But until we actually are confronted by the grace of God and are saved, we realize that everything else, we don't deserve anything. And so we're more satisfied with the things that are of common grace. We're more satisfied with food. We're more satisfied with relationships. We're more satisfied with everything we get because we know we don't deserve any of it. And third and finally, Jesus is the bread that satisfies in that one day our salvation will be fully realized. In other words, we will achieve is not a good word. You know, we have satisfaction because we've been saved, but that salvation hasn't been fully realized yet because we still struggle with sin. We still have problems. We still have doubts, but one day that will be over when we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, never to sin again, in our resurrected, glorified bodies, enjoying the presence of God for all eternity. So three ways. We find satisfaction when we get saved, we find satisfaction while we are saved, and we get satisfaction when our salvation is fully realized in heaven. On that day, we'll join in at the great banquet, as it's called, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Funny, isn't it? The Bible has a lot to say about food, doesn't it? Where does it start? It starts in a garden with fruit, right? It began with a piece of fruit. This was in the garden. Fruit was good. And except there was one fruit that man was not supposed to eat. And the story of the Bible, while it doesn't begin with this, it begins with God. The story of man, that's really where it starts, doesn't it? That's one of the first things we find out. Well, he was in perfect communion with God, and then he eats the fruit. And now because Adam ate the fruit, all of mankind is plunged into a state of sinfulness, totally depraved. But then it ends at a feast, with all of God's people rejoicing together around the table. But then how does that happen? How can everybody who's sinful, how can those who are sinful become people of God? Well, of course, we find out right in the middle of the Bible. So it starts with the fruit and it ends with a feast. But the only way we can be at the feast is if we eat first the bread of life. Come to Jesus, repenting of our sins, trusting in Him. He is the bread from God. He is God. And if you have eaten of that bread, then rejoice, for you are saved. And now go and be satisfied.